speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a request is made to others, to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a prophet of not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I'll comment on that later. What does that mean? Oh, brother. Or was it from you that the word of God came? You the only ones it has reached. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Father, again, I ask for clarity of thought and mind as we traverse this passage. There's so much for us to glean, and I pray that we would not be bored in the details, that we would understand Paul's overarching purpose, which is one of edification and peace and order, for your glory and for the strengthening, the building up, the edification of your body. Speak to us now. We ask, Lord, your blessing. Lord, you've prepared our hearts through worship and giving. I pray that it would come full circle through submission and obedience to your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament always gives a doctrinal basis for behavior. We believe this, and therefore we act like this. We do and don't do certain things because what we believe to be true about God. Beloved, there's always a theological reason to do what we're called to do. It's as simple as that. Doctrine or theology is foundational for practical living. And it's for this reason that Paul routinely begins his epistles by laying a foundation of doctrinal truths, and then he follows that up with exhortations about practical matters. He does this in Romans, he does this in Ephesians, he does this in Colossians, and in fact, he does this repeatedly in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, as I just mentioned, when Paul begins to address one of the questions that the Corinthians had asked him, remember he started this in chapter 7. Now he says, now concerning the things that you wrote to me about. And so over the next, from chapter 7 through chapter 15, he deals with the questions that they asked him, and he lays a foundation of biblical theology. All right, here, he establishes a theological gridwork or paradigm by which to think through the subject, and then he follows it up with inspired application. And this is exactly what Paul does in this chapter. He established the doctrinal foundation concerning tongues and prophecies in verses 1 through 25. And now in our text, 26 through 40, he emphasizes the practical nature of how these gifts should in a given worship service. The practical aspect of the theological. As we consider the passage before us, Paul's primary emphasis is on the biblical procedure for the use of tongues and prophecy in worship service so that the church can experience order, peace, and edification, or so that it can be built up. The reason that Paul establishes a systematic pattern for order in a worship service is because the God who established and sustains the church is orderly and peaceful. What's verse 33 say? For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. The church that bears the name of God should reflect the nature of God. According to these verses before us, it should pursue the edification of its members and peace within their corporate gatherings. This passage is segmented into two parts, church procedure for the use of tongues and church procedure for the use of prophecy. So let's begin with the first, verses 26 through 28 again. Let me just read the first verse. What then, brothers, when you come together, that's referring to your corporate worship gatherings. He says each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Tragically, the Corinthian church like today allow their assemblies to be characterized by confusion and disorder, a spiritual free fall, if you will. Everyone wanted to participate, and they want to do it at the same time. interested in serving, learning, or edifying. They were consumed with self-glory and self-expression. Each member vied for attention and preeminence. Again, Paul writes, when they came together, each one a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Their meetings were mayhem. To begin, Paul says, each one had a hymn. This probably refers to the reading or singing of an Old Testament psalm, and they were typically by meditation or reflection on that psalm. However, it's also quite likely that it refers to a song that was composed and sung by the member which had that had a gifting of that nature. Singing was common among the church, and this is one thing that is unique about Christianity. It is a singing faith. It is a singing faith. If you recall, just right after our Lord and his disciples celebrated the Passover, just hours before, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together. Matthew 26:30. Paul told the Ephesians to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord, your heart. Ephesians 5:19. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul challenged the believers to let the word of Christ, Scripture, dwell in you richly. And what is the expression? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness, gratitude in your heart to God. Colossians 3:16. In fact, it may come as a surprise to some of you that most Bible scholars believe there are hymns by the early church recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Some of those passages are Philippians 2:5-11, Colossians 1:15-20, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1-3, Peter 2:21-25. At any rate, singing was an intricate part of worship services. Historically, it's been that way. Paul then adds that not only were the Corinthians attempting to out-sing, they added to the chaos by attempting to teach at the same time. Teaching, also translated lesson or instruction, involved expositing a scripture, expositing scripture or addressing a specific belief or subject. But it didn't stop there. While some sang and some taught, still others were there were others who wanted to relay a revelation or a message they had received from the Lord. During the first century, before the completion of Scripture, God gave his church revelations about specific matters concerning himself and the faith. It's likely that this gifting was similar to the gift of prophecy. But with that said, according to verses 29-30, revelation from God was given precedence over prophecy. He said, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh or judge what was said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, or if God had a message about himself, they were to keep silent and give precedence to the revelation. Beyond this, the church rang loud with those who spoke in and interpreted tongues. Sadly, the church's selfish circus of chaos, each individual overstepping and outshouting another. They had forgotten the very purpose of their gifting. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 24 and 25 of that same chapter, God has so composed the body that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. It says in verse 12 of this very chapter, strive to excel in building up the church. Paul reiterates this truth at the end of verse 26 that we just read. He says, let all things be done for building. The purpose of our gifting and our partnership in the body of Christ is not to make ourselves superior, more popular, more well thought of, or to appear more intelligent. We are gifted to serve the church, that it functions more effectively for the glory of God and the good of its membership. It should be mentioned that each one of these components that Paul mentions in verse 26 were good and right. They were even encouraged, needed, they were helpful. But the problem was they were all doing it at the same time and seemingly with the wrong motivation, to be recognized. Paul's point is that no one is benefited from a self-centered and disorganized church. Paul's emphasis is that service, edification, must be the emphasis in the ministry. Let all things be done for building up. The word translated building up or edification literally means house building. Figuratively, it refers to growing, improving, or maturing. Beloved, God wants us to grasp a hold of the truth that we are to be continually improving and maturing in Him. And He uses His Spirit, His Word, and according to this passage, His church to accomplish this. Church, we must understand our primary responsibilities is to each other. We are exhorted and commanded to build each other up in our most holy faith. Jude 20. Now, while it's true that passages 4:11 through 12 teach that edification is a major responsibility of church leadership, Paul writes, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Yet verse also teaches that leadership models and equips so that the body itself can perform the essential function of building itself up, to take care of itself. I teach and I model godliness so that you can follow me in each other up in our most holy faith. Beloved, every believer is called by God to be an edifier, to be a person who builds up others. No matter one's age, vocation, economic standing, or level of education, every Christian is responsible for building up, for improving, uniting, and maturing the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Here's a command. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Romans 5, or 15, 2 through 3 says, Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For theological foundation did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Paul tells the Philippians, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Beloved, Jesus did not come but to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord God himself did not seek what was beneficial to himself, but was beneficial to those he came to save, the church. As Paul has continually pointed out over the last several chapters, a major evidence of the Corinthians' loveless immaturity was their selfish ambition and concern for themselves. As the text reveals, division and disorder is the result of loveless hearts. Christian, it is impossible to be motivated by the example of Christ and the exaltation of Christ and not be moved to edify, to build up the body of Christ. We are to be, as Paul writes in Romans 14:19, to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It's our mission to exalt Christ and to mature one another, to build each other up. And what builds one another up? The faithful proclamation and practice of the Word of God. Believers are edified when the Word of God is preached and lived out in the context of a redeeming community called the church. The Scriptures are the tool through which all spiritual building is done. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect or complete and equipped for every good work. Moving on to verse 7 through 28, Paul gives four regulations for the use of tongues. And I think it's important for me to stop and note again, if you want to look back, I think it was 2 weeks ago when I preached through the first 25 verses of the chapter for a more in-depth study on the issue. I firmly believe that tongues, it has ceased. Now, good godly people disagree, and that's okay. But I think that it has ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture. But he, moving on here, you can study more of that if you listen to our last sermon on this passage. But the text says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. No one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Note, this first guideline that Paul offers, speaking in tongues during corporate worship, is that two or three persons at most should exercise their gift. Two or three. Secondly, they should speak in turn, one at a time. Paul's point is that orderliness, understanding, and courtesy should govern the process. Thirdly, what has been spoken should be interpreted. Throughout this chapter, verses 6, 9, and 19, Paul has made it clear that God only ministers through intelligibility, meaning through known speech and rational application. He does not minister through an unknown tongue. It has to be understood. And that's the need of the interpreter, which takes us to the final regulation. If no one is present to interpret, they should not speak. Although speaking in languages and the translation of languages were distinct gifts, and they were given by God, they were not to be used apart from one another. Paul's rule is simple. No interpreter, no one speaking out loud. When there was no interpreter, Paul advised those with a gift to speak silently to themselves and to God. And this takes us to Paul's final point, the procedure for the use of prophecy. In this section, Paul continues to deal with the matter of procedures concerning speaking gifts in the church, but he turns his attention away from tongues to the more prominent gift of prophecy. After Paul draws the passage to a close by pulling together a few remaining exhortations. You know, I'll admit from the outset this passage is challenging, and it addresses matters that are hard for us to understand because we can't reconstruct the situation in Corinth. We only have insights, glimpses, because of what Paul addresses the subject because it was going on. He didn't address something that was not, you know, he didn't speak to unforeseen. He addressed issues that were going on. So some things are hard to understand, but with that said, the purpose behind Paul's exhortations are clear. So let's look at the text. Paul writes, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a roommate to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Like that of the apostles, but unlike that of pastors and teachers, the unique office of the New Testament prophet ceased to exist while the church was still young. Why do I say that? It appears from Paul's pastoral epistles. And what are those epistles? 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That the office of the prophet ceased to function even before the apostolic age. In these letters, Paul addresses those in church leadership. In doing so, he specifically mentions pastors, elders, bishops, and deacons. I believe three of those are synonymous for the same office. They speak about the same office, but with different aspects. But he never once mentions. This is illustrated further by Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. While passing by the city of Ephesus shortly before his final imprisonment, Paul requests to meet with the church leadership. During this visit, the text says that he requests only meet with the elders. There is no reference to prophets. To be sure, the apostles and the prophets were part of the foundation of the church. Remember Ephesians 2:20. And he gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists for the work of the ministry. But it appears that this office ceased around midway through the first century. With that said, when Paul penned this letter to the Corinthians, the office of the prophet was still vital to the work of the church. Interesting enough, nowhere in this letter of 1 Corinthians does Paul mention a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, or an overseer. The prophets seem to have been the key leaders in the early days of the local church. Again, for clarity's sake, the New Testament prophet was similar to the Old Testament prophet in the sense that they gave revelation and wisdom concerning the will and the word. Like the Old Testament prophet, the office was more forthtelling than foretelling, meaning they continually called people back to the covenant, covenant fidelity. Obey the word. God will bless you if you do it. There will be chastisement, trouble if you don't. He continually called them back. They continually called them back to that. This also entailed that by and large their ministry was expounding and exhorting believers to obey previously given revelation. They spoke inspired words of God. Like into the ministry of the pastor teacher in the sense that they read and taught the scriptures. But at times, as this passage implies, God gave new revelation about himself and his redemptive purposes. So because of the sacredness of this office and its important church at the time, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to give principles for prophets to follow in church worship services. Just as Paul did regarding the prominent gifts of tongues, Paul offers four guidelines or regulations for prophesying. First of all, how many people were to prophesy? Two or three. He says, let two or three prophets speak. As I just mentioned, prophets spoke for God in two ways. In some instances, they gave revelation from God to the church, but most often they simply reiterated what the apostles taught and proclaimed, and they proclaimed inspired scripture. At this time, they probably had the books of Matthew, James, and Galatians, but they also had the Old Testament. The next guideline that Paul mentions is that when prophets speak in a meeting, the others are to weigh what is said. The others here likely refers to other prophets or to those who have the gift of, that's mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 10. But in any case, they were to collectively evaluate, and that means to judge or to weigh the validity of that prophetic message. Was it really from God? Is what the prophet said consistent with current revelation? Is it right? The Holy Spirit enabled those who evaluated the messages, as John writes, to test the spirits to see whether they were from God, 1 John. Since prophets were entrusted with scriptural authority, and even with new revelation, it was crucial that everything they preached and taught was absolutely true and consistent with previously given revelation. In essence, there was always to be scriptural accountability. In Acts 17, Paul praised the believing Jews in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all eagerness, and they examined scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul taught were true. The third regulation that Paul gives is, if a new revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. This is the second time that individuals are told to be silent in the church. That's important to remember. A new revelation took precedent over the reiterating of something that had already been revealed. It's not that this new revelation was necessarily more important than what had already been proclaimed. Rather, at the moment, the new revelation should be heard while it is fresh and while the church is gathered to hear it. The final guideline that Paul teaches can all prophesy one by one. Just as speaking with tongues, those with the gift of prophecy were to do so one at a time. Why? So that all may learn and all may be encouraged. This is the twofold purpose of prophecy. Learning, understanding theology, understanding God and his working among mankind, and exhortation, encouragement. Paul said in verse 3 of this chapter, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Moving on, Paul draws this section to a close by reinforcing the principle of prophets weighing or evaluating another's message. He writes, the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. Not only are prophets to judge the authenticity of what other prophets say, but each prophet is to have control over his own spirit, meaning they just didn't run over other people to declare the word of God. They each took their time and place. They were to submit to one another for exhortation and even, get this, correction. This principle of scriptural accountability is still in effect today. Pastors are not kings, popes, or dictators. Pastors are called to serve. They are servants, given the charge to care and correct the flock of God. Yet they're responsible and accountable to faithfully teach and live out the truth of Scripture every day. prophets nor pastors are to act with unilateral teaching authority. Their message and their ministry should be evaluated by the church in which they serve, but they should also be open to the evaluation of other godly pastors and teachers. That's one reason why we gather in our association, and I meet with other pastors. We discuss things that are going on in the church. We discuss what we're teaching theologically. We ask different questions. We ask each other, we're coming to a certain passage. What are your thoughts about this? That is important. A pastor who is unwilling to accept correction from his peers or from the church that he is called to serve is a man that is, in my opinion, unfit for ministry. Along with Paul, I would consider that pulpit ministry should be clear, consistent, and compassionate. The spirit of the pastoral ministry should be unified because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This verse is the key to the whole chapter. Our worship of God should reflect the character and the nature of God. He is the God of peace, not of strife, rivalry, or confusion. Building on this truth, Paul tells the church, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for a woman to speak in church. What do we do with this? I think the passage is quite clear, but we'll dive into it here. Paul is emphasizing the fact, to begin with, that the of women not speaking in church, it was not local. You'll read commentators, and some very good commentators that I agree with, and I use their material because I think they're right. Gordon Fee is one of them. I really enjoy him. And you'll find I'll flip to his text all the time. But he does this thing here in this passage, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul addresses the same topic. He'll exegete the passage beautifully, but then he comes to it and says, well, this was just location. There was a problem just in this church. But Paul, from the outset, says, this is not just locational. He says, this is for all the churches, as in all the churches of the saints. It's not local, geographical, or cultural, but universal. He writes in all the churches of the saints. In light of the context, Paul is alluding to the exercising of the gift. In the context, think about it, prophecy in tongues. Paul likely has in mind the same women in chapter 11 who were part of the empire-wide liberation, women's liberation movement in which they threw off their veils, disowned their responsibility to their husbands and children, refused any form of submission, and they attempted to usurp the role of male leadership in the church. And that's who he's addressing. In God's order for the church, women were not to assume the role of a prophet in the corporate gatherings of the church. Rather, he says, they were to keep silent just as the law. So he's establishing upon previously given scripture, just as the law had stated. Should be noted that Paul is not saying that a woman cannot speak or talk in church. That's not what he's saying. He is simply saying that a woman not to join in prophesying or weighing those prophecies during their official corporate worship services. Now, I certainly understand how this text appears to sound unfair and restrictive. But as I've already pointed out, the only ones in this passage who are told to keep silent. In fact, both those who speak in tongues and those who prophesy are exhorted in the same passage to keep silent. Look at verses 28 through 30. But if they interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to the one sitting there, let the first be silent. To be clear, we know from chapter 5 that God had given some women the gift of prophecy. That cannot be disputed. However, the implication is that they were not permitted to assume that position during what we would say we gather together in corporate worship, the official worship service of the church. They were free to use their gifts during church gatherings, but not during their official worship service. Beloved, Paul is not a male chauvinist. I want you to understand that. Throughout his whole, repeatedly speaks highly of women. He often praises them and expresses heartfelt gratitude for their sacrifice, for their service, and for their success in the Lord. Paul, nor any other writer of Scripture, ever makes distinctions between men and women as far as their personal worth, abilities, intellect, or spirituality are concerned. What does Paul write in Galatians? That there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. Women are equal to men in every way except in regard to authority. As Paul alludes to here and in chapter 11, his assertion is not rooted in his opinion, but in the creation narrative, the law. One of the designs of creation, as well as one of the primary consequences of the fall, was that of submission to women. I think it's important to mention that submission does not mean, women, you are a doormat. That's not what submission means. Not at all. The word submission is a military term that implies falling into rank. Okay? We do this all the time. And the reason why that Paul says it here, and he gives it in regard to the home, is that of order and peace. If you go to work, how many people who work have a boss? Now, does that boss mean that they have more intrinsic worth than you? No. Does it mean that they're smarter than you? I felt I was way smarter than. But they have been given a position of authority. And therefore, we are to fall in rank. And it's the same way in the home. Women and in the church. Women are not inferior to men. And God, and the scripture is not making this principle based upon the superiority of males. No. It's based upon the order of creation. In fact, Paul begins chapter 11 when he talks about submission by talking about that there's submission within the God. You have God the Father. He sends the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. He prays the Father. The Father sends the Spirit. But there's submission within the triune Godhead for function, for order. That's what he's talking about. Now to find my place again. So Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Genesis 3:16, he's talking to the woman, "shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So there's a depraved desire within women to usurp authority. And Adam displayed the male problem, which is that of not getting involved. And that's the problem where you have a lot of rubs and rifts in homes and in ministry, because men won't assume that position of loving, submissive leadership, and women refuse to submit. Women refuse to give respect to them. And that's why there's constant friction in the home and in the church regarding these matters. Paul reflected this principle when he was writing to Timothy. I mentioned it earlier. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Paul's teaching was not based on the whims of society or cultural standards. They were rooted in biblical teaching. 1 Timothy 2:13, "For Adam was first formed and then Eve." Submission, again, does not mean being a doormat. It simply infers the right to lead. Men are to lead with love, and women are to submit in love. That is God's design. It is the model for the home, and it is the model for the church. God used this principle of authority and subordination for the purpose of order and complementation, not on the basis of any innate superiority of men. Friends, women may be highly gifted teachers and leaders. Gifts are not to be exercised over men in worship settings. God ordained order in his creation because order reflects his nature and should therefore be reflected in his church. When any part of his order is ignored or his church is weakened and he is dishonored. Just as God cannot be glorified when confusion and chaos abound, neither can he be glorified when women take upon themselves the role that he has restricted to men. Paul goes on to add, "If any woman desires to learn, let them ask their husbands at home." Now, we don't exactly know what was going on because we cannot fully reconstruct the scene of the disruptions and discord that some of the women were causing in this local church. But the statement implies that some women were disrupting and injecting strife into the services with questions pertaining to the prophecies that were made, or perhaps they were even questioning the authority of the prophecies. We just don't know. At any rate, Paul instructs women who had questions about a prophecy or the leadership itself to ask their questions at home. Again, it's a ranking of authority. So the woman is to go to the husband to deal with matters of church leadership. Again, I want to be clear. There are times in informal meetings and Bible studies where it is entirely proper and right for men and women to share equally in exchanging questions and insights. and even teaching, I would contend. How, when the church comes together as the body to worship God, his standard is clear. The role of leadership is reserved for men. Tragically, as implied by the text, many of the Corinthian believers, men and women alike, had contended with Paul about this matter. They were determined to follow their own principles and standards regardless of what the apostles taught or other mature leaders said. In their pride and arrogance, the church wanted to be a law unto itself. They wanted to manufacture their own principles of right and wrong. You find this all the time in contemporary Christianity. They want to make up their own rules. They put themselves above scriptures, above the scripture, ignoring it or reinterpreting it in ways that fit their own predispositions. And this is what led Paul to write the challenging words, or was it to you, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only one it has reached? In effect, he's asking, did you scriptures, or did God only speak to you? Paul is implying that if you are not the originators and the sole receivers of God's word, then you should graciously subject yourself to it as faithful Christians in every other church, in all the churches of the saints. No believer has the right to overrule, ignore, alter, or disobey the word of God. To do so is to put oneself above God. Paul passage to a close by asking, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. He's saying that if a person claims to be a prophet or to have the gift of tongues or any special gift, the mark of his true calling and ministry will be his affirmation that what I teach as an apostle are the truths of God. Beloved, the scriptures are clear. If a person is truly called and gifted by God, they will sincerely follow God's will and word. They will submit to the principles that God has revealed through his apostles. The apostle John wrote, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If someone refuses to acknowledge the authority of the scriptures, Paul goes on to say, this person is not recognized. If someone disregards God, they should be disregarded. Beloved, the Bible is clear that if someone disregards the revelation of the word of God, they should not be received as a brother or sister in Christ. Genuine believers, authentic followers of Jesus Christ, will look to the word of God. This was Christ's point to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Their failure to listen or to obey the words of Christ revealed that they were not in tune to the heart of God and were therefore not really God's children. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide, the word meno means remain in, my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Whoever is of God hears the word. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Beloved, perseverance and obedience to God's words are the marks of a genuine believer. And sadly, some of the Corinthians had rejected the word of God. Paul concludes the chapter with a summary exhortation for the Corinthians to hold prophecy, the superior position, to give it the superior position in their service, but not to despise or reject speaking in tongues. And whatever they did in the Lord's name should be done the Lord's way. He says decently and in order. The word decently means graceful or beautiful. Order means in turn. God is a God of beauty and order, and all things that we do in his worship reflect these divine characteristics. Beloved, may God help us to be a church that reveres his word, that worships his way, and builds each other up in our most holy faith. Pray. Father, as we close this morning, it's been an intense passage and a lot that was, so much was said. So Father, I pray that you would help me to have made things clear. God, I pray that it would not be purely academic, but that it would be, Lord, you are calling us through your word for transformation and change. And I pray if there's anyone here that grates under the words that were said, God, I pray that they would not grate anything that you have said, perhaps something I've said, but not where your word is clear. I pray that we would, that your word would not rub us the wrong way. Lord, whenever we, Lord, encounter something we disagree with or something we don't understand in light of our current culture, I pray that you enter our thinking, that we would reflect your word, that you would do that by your spirit and by this community of faith.
Help us, God, to walk with you, to love you. Your way is always the best way, and you are a God of order and a God of peace, and I pray that our corporate gatherings would always reflect that truth. Lord, bless now as we close in a song, but also as we gather downstairs for the potluck meal. So, Lord, bless now. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.